I've not written anything on the board today. I'm leaving what was there. We're still dealing with the same subject, same verse. Romans 3, 25. One phrase, the mercy place, the mercy seats, the place where God can reconcile us to Him, is available to those that have faith in the blood of Him. That's where we're camped out. But I want to take you first to 1 John. Now, you've got to go to the book of Revelation and work back. It's very close to where Revelation starts. You there? King James? I was looking for my glasses. They're on my nose. I used to smoke a pipe a lot. And sometimes we'd ask, my pipe, where is it? And I'd say, it's in your mouth. I want to show you why we have to dig behind the words of these translations. I erased the Spanish here on the verse that we went back to explain faith in the blood. Do you remember? There's one word left of that Spanish phrase from or verse Leviticus 17:11, still left on the board. The life, remember that? Porque la vida, because the life de la carne, of the meat, but the subsidiary meaning flesh, the life of the flesh, en la sangre está, in the blood is. And we went on, for I have placed it on the altar, given it to you, to make expiation for you or for your souls. And all of a sudden we've got almas, vida, life, almas, souls. And then at the end of the verse, that same blood will make, ara, expiación de la persona. Same word in the Hebrew, nephesh, translated vida, translated almas, plural souls. Vuestras almas, and translated persona. And I could go through the German, the French, the Italian, all the modern translations as they try to wrestle with this Hebrew verse in Leviticus 17:11, which is the root verse in the Bible for all meanings from God's view regarding the blood. Can hardly see it, then here's how long I've written around it. Ki or nephesh. Soul, life, person, life spirit, shared by all breathing, blood bearing beings, the nephesh. Hebasar of the creature, Badam, the preposition in, the blood, Eva, a cross between he, Hui, and she, Ia. Heber. And there's no Hebrew grammar that can adequately explain this cross-gender pronoun with vowel points of a she and the consonants of a he. And I, having given up on any Greek grammar, explaining it, it began to die out shortly after the Pentateuch transitions into other books of the Bible. Nobody knows. And I translate it the way we would in English with a he slash she. But you read any interlinear Hebrew Bible that will translate it for the life of the flesh in the blood, she. That's the original verse. And we have already traced in previous messages, God breathed into Adam, just add the aleph to Dom, blood, first blood or strong blood. God breathed into first blood, forming him out of the dust of the ground, is the way the King James translates it, Adama. And with the definite article, Hedama. Now, we don't know whether blood got its original meaning in that bilateral proof that it's in the very earliest roots of the language, because that dust, which is pulverized something, is the meaning of the word, was red, and therefore Adam, the first made from that red stuff, or whether blood had the first meaning, and there was something about this pure, first surface called the ground of the earth that contained all the nutrients necessary for the Garden of Eden to spring up in a day. These are mysteries we'll never solve. But God breathed, and we've traced that word, ruach, ruach. Just as Dom is common to all the Semitic languages, be it Ethiopic, Syriac, Arabic, already written on the board and shown in a previous message. Likewise, ruach, which means breath, wind, spirit. One of the most complete and thoroughly researched books in many years. Not one I'd recommend you to read by any means. This is for the cutting edge of scholarship. As the Dead Sea Scrolls have become nearly completely available in all respects, we have scholars like this one doing a study of the use of the word, the meaning of ruach at Qumran, going through every single reference to that word ruach, which is the breath of God, as it was used in that Essene community that kept and buried the manuscripts at Qumran, giving us the oldest complete manuscript, Isaiah. But he goes through the use of ruach in both the religious and secular writings that have been dug out of the Qumran caves. Very fascinating, but wears you down as I went through this dog-eared now book. Chronological survey of the literature. 1950 to 1955, initial questions about Locke, the meaning of Locke and the scrolls and its relationship to early Christianity from 56 to 61, conflicting solutions. Then he breaks down all the use, including every single reference in the Qumran caves, all the manuscripts. Locke is God's spirit. You know, you ought to have fun with this. Basic syntactical characteristics of Locke as God's spirit. Specific syntactical patterns of Locke as God's spirit. General overview. The singular of Locke as nomen regens in construct with suffix singular of kidosh, which means because Locke is used in other frames, it most frequently is coupled in a construct chain, which means genitive or origin, as Locke Kedosh, which is spirit, holy, hagios in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, usually it's a construct chain, which means that the spirit being spoken of is the spirit holy, which is God's spirit. But that word Locke is used in other ways. Locke is man's spirit. And I could read the same, the meaning of Locke as nomen regens in construct with a genitive, meaning of Locke with suffix, meaning of Locke without qualifying expression, meaning of Locke in singular. This is thorough stuff. Locke as an angel or a demon. Other uses of Locke: wind, breath, an uncertain, and fragmentary text. I'm telling you, we are in territory that when somebody comes along with some, as some preachers I've endured, dividing you into spirit and soul and body and telling you whether picking your nose is a spirit expression or a soulish expression, whether other kinds of relief are spirit, soulish, or flesh, they're full of it. I referenced 2 or 3 weeks ago, I thought I was going to make an impact on mankind as I had to defend a doctoral dissertation subject first before you do it with a PhD at Stanford. And I was going to do my doctorate on Paul's use of spirit, the Greek translation of Ruach, pneuma, Paul's use of the word soul, the Greek, psuche, versus Hebrew, as most King James interpreters translate, nephesh. The Greek flesh, sarx, which translates the Old Testament, basar, and I had to give it up because he does not use the words consistently. The Bible does not use all these words consistently. They use shortcuts. We have shortcuts in our language. A beautiful, beautiful shortcut word. I wish it could be so accepted that I could use it when I preach on television. There is no better word to describe some human beings than that AH word, asteroid orifice. Now that's a shortcut for saying you are nothing but a channel of excrement, despised and stinky, can't stand the sight of stuff. And all that comes out of you is that which can only be destined for the sewer. And your breath is bad, but what follows it is worse. That's what that word embraces, and you can say it in just 2 words. Now tell me that isn't the truth. And some fundamentalist Sister Sal has robbed us of the best description of a sinner that's ever been uttered out of the mouth of man. In that verse it says, God puts the blood, giving it to you, the blood on the altar to atone for your souls. Now, what does that mean? I can tell you what the English word means. I've been telling you for weeks. It's at one meant. To atone is to at one, to make us one. But the more I dig into the translations, the more convinced I become we've harmed ourselves with that word in translating Kippur and the place where Kippur occurs, the Kippurette, translated Hilasterion in the Greek, because what we're describing is the result rather than what occurs to achieve the result. To make one is describing the activity in terms of its result and before it happens, objective. The word comes from a root that means pitch or resin to cover a crack, to hide something not wanting to be seen. And the word literally means to cover. Now, I'm getting back to 1 John, in case you're wondering. But let's just lay these stones again after 3 or 4 weeks on this subject. What's being covered? You see, we look at everything from our side. That's why I was a bit critical of the Spanish translation that limited that which happened in Christ's death to expiación, that which we need to be relieved from, our sense of guilt, and that my sins are gone. As I've said many times in the laws of the offerings and repeated it last Sunday, God describes things from His perspective. He starts with the burnt offering, the whole dedicatory, sweet scents, sweet incense, sweet savor, pleasure bringing to God offering. And He works outward from the burnt offering to the sin and last to the trespass offering. But when we come, we need the trespass offering. We need to know the sins we know we're guilty of are taken care of. And we work through the offerings up to God's perspective. Remember the message? The eternal God is thy refuge. Remember that? As thy day, so shall thy strength be. And the eternal God is your refuge, and how I've worked, because that was one of the annual messages, to get our mindset to change. We look at time, what's ahead of us frightens us and is unknown. And what is behind us, we've already been through. But if you could get outside of time and view as God views, time's like a parade. And what's in front of you, Gene, there in the parade, has already gone by, the parade watcher. The parade watcher already knows where the turn is and the problems at Colorado and Orange Grove, or whatever the street is. What's behind is yet to come to the parade watcher. You understand? That's why he's the Alpha and Omega. To get God's perspective, I'll guarantee you, most of you, if not all of you's mindset, is God being covered. We're outside in the camp, and there's a white linen fence around the tabernacle. And the tent is covered in what we see as badger skin, the earthy semblance of flesh, but through layers you come to the white linen, pure covering of the tent inside the tabernacle. You part the curtains and you go to the holy place, and there's the veil. God's hidden from our presence. And the Kapharoth covers, when you go in, the Ark of the Covenant has God's standard, the tables of stone, the commandments, God's standard of righteousness. But covering it, the golden Kapharoth, covering it between us, represented by the priest, and God's standard of righteousness, the Hilasterion, the Kapharoth. It's covered till it doesn't judge me. Now get out of yourself and get into God's view, where each of these things are but visual parables, all of which are meant to personify the person of God. He is the personification of what the stones represent. He looks out to the sinning people personified in the representative, the priest. And he doesn't have to look on the sin, because the golden covering shields him from having to be exposed to sin. The blood sprinkled, death, shields him as he looks through that blood. He looks out from the inside. And the Kapharoth protects his holiness from the contamination and the wrath-producing scars and stains of sin on his creation, breathed into and made into his image, marred, having listened to the father of lies and the first rebel. He can't stand the sight of sin. You understand that? Which means he can't stand the sight of you or me until his eyes can be covered. And that which inspires his wrath is removed. And somehow or other, the life of the fleshly creature, breathing and blood-bearing, in the blood, she implied, is. By the way, most of the time, the gender of Ruach, as God's spirit, is feminine. And most of the time, when Ruach, even in Qumran, is used as a demon or evil spirit, the gender is masculine. There's a mystery behind this breath of God, and I'm saying to you, gotta look beyond. I use the shortcut of that wonderful descriptive word. Let me show you how they use shortcuts in Scripture to those to whom this book was addressed, Hebrews, to which I will go from Romans 3:25, and to Leviticus, which I've just gone to in review, where the life of the flesh or the soul of the flesh in the blood is. I would write on the board the Greek from the Septuagint translation, Higar Suki Phasis Sarkos Haima, the blood of him, that is, the psuche, the life, the soul, is. The Septuagint makes the blood and that life synonymous. But the original, the Hebrew, makes the blood the dwelling place. The life is in the blood. And as we saw from the Arabic last Sunday, hor, nephes, same word. Al-Basar, very much like the nephes, is just like the Hebrew, and Basar, the flesh, or modern, I tried it on a modern speaking Arabic person who speaks modern Arabic, he says humans. You add this little yin, and as I said last Sunday, you have a word for California, add yin to it, you have Californians. So, human or fleshly or created, breathing, flesh-bearing kind, all of them, adding emphasis, all of them, the blood, remember this M with the vowel U, mu, all of them with this put in front of it, the life, the nephes, of all humankind, all fleshly kind, all of it, the blood finds home there. In the blood, it finds its home. So, the Greek would make the blood, the Septuagint, and the life synonymous. But the root Semitic languages have the blood as the dwelling place of the nephesh. But to show you how they use shortcuts to people that are familiar with the phraseology, like I'm familiar and you're familiar now with the wondrous mysteries of that AH factor, let's take J.H. Kurtz, who probably has done the greatest research on offering sacrifices and worship in the Old Testament, quoting Rosenmuller and Baer and historic scholars on this subject. The formula to make atonement for him, Kippur, Eliv, to make atonement for him, in this verse, I have given you the blood on the altar to make atonement for you. That's the shortcut, to make atonement for you. But researching through all the scripture, to make atonement for him or you, which occurs most frequently in the sacrificial ritual and the descriptions of it, is an abbreviation from the more complete form, Kippur El Nefesho, to make atonement for his soul. And this again stands for and is a shortcut abbreviation of Kippur El Hamat Nefesho, to make atonement for the sin of his soul. And as when I call some sinner who's aptly demonstrated his quality with the AH name, and it means all those other things I said. I think you'll remember this with that illustration. When it talks about making atonement for you and making atonement for the soul, remember the word Kippur means cover, to cover you. No, God does not want to be unable to look upon us. The covering that's needed is not that I'm covered in the essence of my being made in the image of God. Neither is it that God doesn't want to have to look on my, I'll use the word, soul, the essence of my life, which is stamped with his image. What he can't stand the sight of is the sin on my soul, the sin on the soul of me, using that common word, that essential nature breathed into me that separated me from other living, breathing beings, separated Adam and his progeny, you and me. It isn't that God wants to be walled away from the essence of my being produced when he said, let us make man in our Adam in our image and stamp his own image on us, pure until they listen to the devil. That's not what is antagonistic, repulsive, evoking wrath. My soul doesn't evoke wrath. It's the sin. So in all these references, as he says, you have shorthand references for what the covering is to make a cover for the sin staining my being that God cannot allow in his presence and bear to look at and thus must be covered from his view. You with me? Now, how do we get through all this terminology that shallow thinkers try to fit into some anthropology and box us all in the same pot? Let me read this same scholar again. The whole of the animal and human world is repeatedly comprehended in the phrase, all flesh, without reading the Hebrew part, in which is a breath or spirit of life. Genesis 6, Genesis 7. Consequently, the nature of man, like that of the animal, consists of flesh or body and a life spirit. Now, there is the extension of God's nature undergirding all reality. But he made breathing, blood-bearing life. And gave it a life spirit. But through the connection of the life spirit with the flesh, through the indwelling of the spirit in the flesh, which is ruach in the generic meaning of life spirit, a third, I hesitate to use the word being, a third term is applied, the living soul. Man became a nephesh living, if you want the literal word for word. Thus it's expressly stated in Genesis 2:7, that God breathed into the body of the man which had been formed from the dust of the earth a breath of life, and then they became thereby nephesh living, soul alive. According to Genesis 6 and 7, the spirit or breath of life dwells in animals also. They also are preceded as living souls from the creating hand of God. But through the diffusion of the spirit of life throughout the flesh, there arises the third, the soul. I'm going to break this apart. The soul, therefore, is not something essentially different from the life spirit, but merely a mode of existence which it assumes by pervading and animating the flesh. And regarded in this light, it has its seat both in man and beast in the blood. And since the soul therefore represents in itself the unity of flesh and spirit, and as the incarnate life spirit is the first principle, the seat and source of all vital activity, the whole man or the whole animal may of course be appropriately designated a living soul. Now, you can spend the rest of your life trying to do what this guy is doing, break them down into parts. There is something in common called life in all breathing, blood-bearing animals, made by God in the case of the animals, formed out of the dust, something pulverized of the earth in the case of Adam, and breathed into directly by God His breath, which is an expression or manifestation or an outflow of His walk. His spirit. Now, whatever these elements are, nephesh, call it life, soul, life spirit, it is dwelling, makes its home, as the Arabic says, in the blood. And God breathed into this nephesh called Adam, and that nephesh received something from God, not breathed, into the animals. You can breathe into them. They had all in common, life spirit. You can let his attempt to define the soul as a mode of action or a mode of relative joining of flesh and blood, all of which is sheer speculation. There is a life spirit in all breathing, blood-bearing life creatures. Man, he breathes something else. And Kurtz is right when he says this, to cut to the chase. And I'll read this and then essentially be done with him. I warn you. Different from animals, in the creation of man, God holds a formal consultation with himself. Staying true to Trinitarian doctrine and thus protecting the fact his book won't be burned. Elohim, plural, gods. Of course, to stay true to monotheism, you've got to say that plural is an emphatic singular. But they went on to say, let us, a formal consultation, and creates him in his own image. The creation is sin step by step. His last work is Adam. And he alone of all creatures bears in himself the image of God. Chapter 1, 26 and 27. The endowment with the image of God is to be associated not with the fact first named, he formed, but with the second, he breathed. The endowment of man with the spirit of life was at the same time an endowment with the image of God. The animals were also endowed like man with a spirit of life and thus became a living soul. But man's spirit of life alone was impregnated with an essentially divine potency by which the image of God was impressed upon his nature, and I would say his nephesh or life spirit. And it is this potency which we're accustomed to call spirit in distinction from body and soul, and because of the absence of which we deny that the animal is possessed of a spirit. Whereas the Hebrew phraseology employing the word spirit, ruach, and breath, neshima, in a broader sense, attributes the spirit to animals also. I'm not so sure he's absolutely accurate on that, but he is dead on. God breathed, another word we can use now, his image, the God, eternal, like himself, endowing us with the freedom, as he had freedom, to be self-determining, which he has. And all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way, and sin stains the life spirit carrying the image of God. And that life spirit, Leviticus 17:11, clearly says that nephesh dwells, Arabic makes its home, that spirit of the creature in the blood she is. And if God breathed, I hate to quantify, some element of Himself into the nephesh, and if the blood is the home of the nephesh, then the spirit, ruach, whatever portion and measure He breathed into Adam, His image, making him different. Since it is in the nephesh, and the nephesh dwells in the blood, that spirit, coming as a breath, but what's the oxygen carrier and processor of the flesh? Then that spirit is in the blood also. The river, the home, the channel that takes that nature that makes man different and takes the life spirit of both animals and man, that home is the blood. Therefore, when we talk about faith in the blood of Jesus, we need to understand that blood in Jesus contains the spirit from heaven's throne of the Lamb, God's candidate for rescue, breathed into, if you will, the womb of Mary, producing the blood type of the Spirit and failing, stained offspring of Adam. And with a measure of Ruach in him, dwelling in his bloodstream, he was empowered to put the flesh down and every crossroad of temptation. This is why it says he became obedient, or learned obedience for the things that he suffered. Doesn't mean he was imperfect or less than obedient, but each crossroad, beginning with the temptation of Satan in his weakest moment after the 40 days fast, the Spirit of God in him, unlike that measure in Adam, said no to the devil, and in the likeness of sinning flesh, and coursing through the veins of his sinning flesh likeness, he in the image of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin, because the measure of God's imageness in him enabled him to resist the power and the drag of sin, and he knew no sin, and fulfilled his commitment in what Paul is called the faith of Jesus, to take the perfection of his life as the price of our redemption and pour it out. And that Jesus nailed to that cross with blood streaming from his wrist and his feet, with blood containing the nephesh of Jesus, and the nephesh of Jesus in that blood was containing the Holy Spirit in him that conceived him, was added to at the baptism of John, and empowered him to continue his path. 1 John 5. Let me show you something. You were there? Still got it open, haven't you? Read the 7th and 8th verses. Does anybody here have the Tischendorf Bible we printed? Well, you'll read ahead of me and not listen. But if you look at the footnotes, all three of the oldest Bibles extant in the world, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, 4th century, about 340 A.D., Alexandrinus, which influenced the King James more than others, not directly because it hadn't been opened by the translators, though delivered too late to be used by the head of the church in Constantinople. All three of them, if you look at the footnote, eliminate the last part of the 7th verse and the opening of the 8th verse. Let me read it as the King James has it. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. 8th verse, and there are three that bear witness on earth, or in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, let me tell you what's not in any one of the three oldest Bibles back there. Take the 7th verse, for there are three that bear record, and scratch out every word that I read that follows. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. None of that is in the oldest Bible's extent in the world. It's all out there. You see, the Nicene Council and the following councils refined the doctrine of the Trinity. These words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, not in any of them. You see it in your footnote. Not in the Sinaiticus, not in the Vaticanus, not in... Got a roar when I step out there. Not in the Alexandrinus. They don't show up until 6 Greek manuscripts. Earliest of these dated in the 12th century. 6 Greek manuscripts. And the earliest reference to these words by the Spanish heretic Priscillian. These words do not occur. Were not written by John. They're added based upon 6 Greek manuscripts, the earliest of these which depend upon earlier Latin dated to the 12th century. Just simply added. Because the Trinitarian doctrine had been formed, and therefore they have to add this. There are three that bear record. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's not in the original. Scratch it out. Some A.H. priest did it. You got that? And the 8th verse opens, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Scratch it out. Not in Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. Not put in until the 12th century. Hello? Oh, God gave this King James to Moses on Mount Sinai. I'm out of this heretical place. I'm illustrating why I dig so deeply in all these different languages and collect these manuscripts to get to what was said, not what men think should be said. Now that immediately feeds fodder to the idiot that says, well, you can't count on the Bible because of all this kind of stuff. I just proved you can, because you can trace where it's done and get behind the additives. That's why I go sideways to these earlier pre-council, pure translations horizontal by devout men, many of whom thought the Lord was going to appear momentarily and merely wanted to translate what was said. Now let's read it without. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. No, that's out. This left is what you should read. Scratch out, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and the first phrase of the 8th, and there are three that bear witness in earth. And read simply the opening line of the 7th, and skip down to the Spirit. And this is the way it should read. 7th verse, for there are three that bear record. 8th verse, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one? No. Sorry, same as up above in the Greek. These three are one. Now, that can mean they're synonymous. Or that can mean what Jesus meant when he prayed, Father, make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. But the point of the verse is the Spirit, the water, the blood are one. 80 to 90% of the blood is water. They're one. I'm getting to the point, how did Jesus perform the second part of his priestly action as the high priest and move what he accomplished from the outer court at the altar, Calvary, where in view of the world, the sacrifice is slain. But that wasn't enough. The priest had to carry, and this is the place of propitiation, the place of expiation, the place where the price is paid, where the sins are dealt with and removed, coming to their final end in death. But in through the curtain of the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the gold covering so that God's righteousness would not look on sin, in that what the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter calls a parable. A parable for the eyes rather than the ears of that which Jesus would accomplish. The priest not only had to offer out here in the type of the world, but he had to go to the heavens where God dwelt and present the blood containing the nephesh, containing the life, in the case of the animal, as a type, containing the life spirit which dwelt or was in or found its home in the blood, bring that to the propitiatory, to the expiatory, to the place, I don't have the Arabic on here, I don't think anymore anywhere, where they translate this word, elasterion, as the place of mercy, adding the mu at the front. The blood containing the life had to be taken into the heavenlies, and God then would pass judgment. The sacrifice is adequate, and the root meaning of elasterion, from which we get hilarious, joyous fellowship, because that which evokes his wrath, which he can't stand to look on anymore, is finished. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Go there quickly as I race this to a close. All this is pictured of what the blood accomplishes, which we're to have faith in. And I got glasses on this platform somewhere. On my nose. In my hand. It felt like something I wrote on the board with. I'm losing my touch. Now, I want you to remember the Spirit, the water, and the blood without the additive that we've taken out. And the simple statement in John, the Spirit, the water, and the blood are one. I in them, they in me. The Spirit of life has added the image of God to the nephesh, which is in the blood. The blood supply of Mary has the additive of the spirit conception. Before I go to Hebrews, I'm going to just quickly read what I just dabbled with in Judges two Sundays ago. Go to Judges real quick. That's in the early part of the Bible. The Philistines, or Philistines, were punishing Israel in God's plan. It came time for God, who's in charge of all things, to enter in to history and end the Philistine enslavement of Israel. So he sends an angel to tell the man and the woman they're going to have a son named Samson. And when Samson is grown, this is where I was the other day, or a couple of Sundays ago. Samson went down to Timnah, chapter 14 of Judges, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he told his father and his mother, "I've seen a woman in Timnah. Now therefore get her for me to wife." Now what preceded that? The woman had a son, the previous verse, 24th and 25th verses, previous chapter. And bare a son, called his name Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Ruach, translated spirit, Ruach of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtel. And he went down to Timnath and saw a woman. Okay. Don't get too carnal on me, but the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach of God, added something and sent Samson woman hunting. Now, don't take that text out of context and turn it into a license, some of you. He got her. And then you find he confronts a lion. This is a familiar story, so I can skip along, because all I want to get across is the ability of God selectively in the Old Testament to add to whatever the image of God was, that is an additive of God's breath, Ruach, beyond what the animals had as simple life spirit, and that God had the ability throughout the Old Testament to breathe an extra portion of that same life that is His and affect a single human being in that day. Now, all of that was tentative, like the forgiveness of sinners was tentative until Christ did His work. But it worked on Samson. The lion came, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Whoosh! He tore the lion apart. In the 19th verse, he had come back and found the dead lion. There was honeybees in it, and honey, and he enjoyed the honey. And then he gave a riddle to the Philistines. And all this was part of God's plan to let Samson become the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines' power. So God works in mysterious ways. We'd had a committee meeting and said this was a sin. I mean, you know, it ain't according to the brethren. We got to call the presbyters together, because the father and mother were actually right. They didn't know it was of the Lord, that the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines, the reason he stirred him to make him a woman hunter in the Philistines. They didn't know it was of the Lord. They argued, "Isn't there never a woman among the daughters of all my people? Thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" You know, I've said for years, God sometimes causes people to do things that the brethren don't agree with. I still would like to find a presbytery board that would agree with God telling Isaiah, "These dumbheads, words don't work. They got to have a parable of sight. I've been telling them that if they don't stop what they're doing, I'm going to send them in bondage down in Egypt." Now, prophet of mine, take your clothes off and walk butt naked through Jerusalem for 3 years. Just let it all hang out. And when they ask you, why are you doing this? I mean, the biblical streaker. In Jerusalem, no less. House of Peace. Don't go there. Don't go there. When they ask you why you're doing this, you wouldn't listen to me. Now maybe you'll take notice. This is the way you're going to be. Butt naked, marching in chains all the way to Egypt. There ain't no way God could get away with having a prophet do that today. I'm not sure I want him to. But I'm just saying God's ways are not man's ways. You need to work it out between you and God and keep your mouth shut. Instead of being judging all the time. Parents judged him. Spirit of the Lord came on him. Because he gave them a riddle and told them if they solved it, he'd pay them thus and so. And when he came back, he's smart enough for God revealed it to him. They had gone to his new wife and said, tell us the answer to the riddle. You're our people. And she ratted on her husband, Samson. And he said it pretty well. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't know the answer to my riddle. Now, you can go there when you get home. But now he's pretty angry. And the Spirit of the Lord came on him, verse 19 of the 14th chapter. Ruach! He went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men. The Philistines came at him again, another case, 14th verse. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Ruach! He's famished and sore thirst and about to pass out in a faint. The end of the 15th chapter. God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw of the... He just slew thousands of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. I ain't going to touch that either. And when he had drunk, his ruach came again and revived him. I'm simply saying this spirit of life that all people have, there's a special version of it. God's own spirit of life. That again, I could go to Saul. The ruach of God came upon him. And he laid on his face naked before Samuel. I mean, God trying to say something about all these naked men, but I guess he's tired of phoning us and he's stripping it bare. But he laid naked before the prophet and prophesied for a whole day as the ruach came on him. It is the ruach of the Spirit that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is talking about. And the ruach, or the breath, and I would say there's something in common. Psuche, in the Greek, translated soul, the basis of psychology, is to blow on something to cool it. From a root that means blowing on something to cool it, or something that's already cold from being blown on. Nefesh, at its root, in all these Semitic languages, is breath. But there is a quality of breath, strengthening eternal nature of God's breath that sets you and me apart from the animals, and which God can add to at His will or take away at His will. Now let's go to Hebrews 9. 6 verses describe the tabernacle. Go there quickly. 6 verses describe the tabernacle and its furniture. The 7th verse talks about the difference between the first tabernacle the holy place where the priests served, and the type of heaven where God's throne, where the Shekinah came down once a year, the second tabernacle. And he says, into the second went the high priest alone. See, this ninth chapter is not talking as much about the sacrifice that's performed out here as the efficacy of it brought to and witnessed by and in and through God in the heavenlies. Oh, we wear crosses. Everybody knows he died out there on Calvary's Hill. What is this mysterious statement when immediately after the resurrection, Mary would run to hug him? He said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. When he died, before he said it's finished, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's the mysterious passage in the later pastoral epistles that during the time between his death and resurrection, he ministered to spirits in prison. There's the reference on the cross to the thief who begged forgiveness. He said, this day, the day of his death, thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's the absolute proof. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. The absolute abundance of scriptures that paradise was represented by the third heaven. Temporary dwelling place of these spirits. We're into mysteries beyond the subject of today, which is the blood. But Paul was not caught into the heaven of the heavenlies before the very throne of God, at the right hand of which he sits enthroned, demonstrating and dispensing the same Ruach that raised him up from the dead that can dwell in us, which said, outpouring of the Spirit, which he prayed would make them one as he and the Father were one, could not occur until he was seated there, and on the day of Pentecost, the fulfillment of that harvest festival. Wind is present. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, New Testament word, pneuma, for lush, gave them utterance. Words are nothing but breath to make a word up audibilized, affecting and vibrating the sound waves through the air of our ears. And in this breath, the nature of God is manifested. Into the second, that heavenly place, went the high priest, representing Jesus, alone, once every year, not without blood, not just out here, carrying it there. Not without blood, I warn you, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, the King James says, a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to conscience. 11th verse, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, literally the Hagios of the Hagios, the holiest of the holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let me tell you what the Greek says. Having eternal redemption secured. It's a verb. It's in the passive, or rather the participle form, so it becomes a noun and a verb at the same time. It's in the middle voice, which means he, the subject, is participating in it for himself. And he himself is doing it. Doesn't need anybody else's help. It's past, having eternal security, eternal redemption. By the time he, Christ, moves into the heavenlies with the blood, how, still a mystery, as for this unfolding is. When he goes in here, already, he himself having secured, past tense, redemption. The redemption has been done. He now is bringing the witness of it to the heavenlies, which themselves need the cleansing work, as he will go on to say, because whether in paradise or wherever, Abram is there because of his faith, but the price has not yet been paid. In essence, they're like a resident alien. Abram and David had heavenly green cards. Their citizenship would not be secured until he brought the evidence of redemption having been secured there. And talk about helasterion. No shadow, no stain remains. No Satan having any voice of effect. He's still there. Still there to accuse, as Zechariah 3 shows in that prophetic vision that Zechariah had. Still there to accuse, as when the councils of heaven came together and Job became the subject. But when Christ arrived with his blood of proof, the debt is done, the price is paid, Satan is silenced, and all lack is erased, and it's helasterion in the heavenlies. They've become the true place of mercy, forever gone. The stain that repulsed and brought anger from God and at one-ment is now a reality. Now, on this day, and I'm going to just say it to the leading up to it with suspense, if the blood and the spirit are one, in the parable, the animal died. It took two of them. For the sins of the people, there was a scapegoat, as we call it, dating back to Luther and all the way back to Symmachus and Aquila, who were subsequent to the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament. There was the goat for the Lord's lot, Yahweh's lot, and the other goat. One is slain for the sins. The other has the sins confessed on him, is taken away. In the cleansing of a leper, the type has one bird slain, the other flying away. These are parables, dramatic sight stories. If the animal had been adequate to redeem us and to remove the stain, other than typifying vicarious substitute, which one day a worthy substitute would fulfill, God could have raised the goat from the dead and it could have galloped in there, bringing its own blood. Christ is the priest. And in the parable, because no priest was perfect, he had to cleanse himself and have a bullock sacrificed for him before he did the work for the people. Christ needed no sacrifice. He was without sin, thus he was the worthy sacrifice. He was the high priest offering himself. He was the offering. He was the high priest. He was the substitute of sin, burnt, trespass, all the offerings. And in his blood was his eternal spirit, taking off on the Holy Spirit, thus signifying in this typological study. One of the great Bible scholars, you're lucky I didn't bring him here today, Andrew Murray. The Holy Spirit was participating in all of this. It was the Holy Spirit that conceived him. The Bible clearly says that. It was the Holy Spirit added that came on him at the baptism. It was the Holy Spirit that comes to strengthen. And it was the Holy Spirit in his blood that he released to the Father as he said, "It's finished." And it was the Holy Spirit that entered into that lifeless body, the blood not even completely coagulated, and immortalized. I don't know what flows through the veins, and I'm not going to get into this anthropological foolishness of things that we're not yet to know. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 distinguishes between the natural body and the immortalized body. But it's the same body, same form. Heaven has something it never had before. The man God, that body raised, functioning immortal as God intended it to be. And what color or what substance flows through those veins to every nerve, every part of the body? We have animals, fleshly animals, that can grow new limbs. Blood in the natural body. The natural body immortalized. Whatever takes the place of the natural blood. The Holy Spirit, creator of the universe, nurtures, immortalizes that body. That spirit was in him when he died. That spirit raised him from the dead. He don't have to take a cup of blood out of his rib cage and carry it to heaven. When he was raised, he, the sacrificial animal, took himself with the spirit in a specially manifested way within him to the heavenlies. Talk about sprinkling the heavenlies, the spirit diffused. And comes to empower his church on the day of Pentecost. And I'm telling you today that that same ruach of God, when you turn loose faith in his blood, can come and add the dimension of the spirit to you. When we get to the 8th chapter, it's going to talk about you being in God when God's in you. How'd he get in you? I don't have a proof text other than the ones I've given you. It could be just breath, but breath suddenly goes into the bloodstream. And it is processed by the blood. When breath goes, you're dead. When the blood goes, you're dead. They two are one. And the admonition of the Holy Spirit. You want to choose the infilling the Spirit by osmosis? You want to get some compression chamber and have it come to you in a vacuum? Or do you want to take this simple truth of the biblical record? He breathed into Adam. And the breath of God filled the room on the day of Pentecost. Why I sang the song last week on Sunday night. I'm not a mystical person. We don't have any trouble believing in invisible things like anthrax breathing in death. We don't, if you have any biblical sense, deny Ephesians 6, the spiritual hosts of evil, invisible, are in the air about us. And without the whole armor of God, you can breathe them in. I don't know how 2,000 demons dwelt inside probably a 5'7" boy, 5'7" on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, but 2,000 of them were in him. Quantum mechanics is opening new vistas of reality. The invisible moving components of our life, sustained by the creative power and sustaining power of God's omniscient and omnipotent diffusion of himself throughout the universe, but manifests himself by breathing into Adam, manifests himself by his ruach, literally brought in by the breath of Samson, manifesting himself by his ruach coming into Saul and other prophets until it forces itself out into prophecy. Ruach into those on the day of Pentecost of one accord, and literally forces itself out as they yield to the Spirit in the glossolalia. The blood permeates every part of our body. The life Spirit dwells in every part of our body. God's life additive dwells in every part of our body. You breathe it in by faith. What's this blood accomplish? What is faith in the blood? Well, God thought his life poured out was sufficient to testify to it with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, to prove it by his subsequent appearances here as the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies when the work was finished. God thinks his blood is sufficient to remove what he could not stand in his presence and to become one with us on the basis of that blood. Faith in the blood attaches to that blood the same value and the same reality that God attaches to it. And I'm covered by that blood. But more than that, I'm going to take you to one last word in closing. You read of this Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It says, bring two goats and stand them before the Lord and cast lots on the two goats. And the literal Hebrew is, lot one to Yahweh, lot one, cast lots, and lot one, goat one, to Yahweh. And the other lot Azazel. To Azazel. Now, some have seen this as a corruption of, I'm going to put it in English letters, U-Z-L. Uziel is God is my strength. You remember from Psalm 84 that we preach every year? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Uz or Uzi, remember that? One of God's names. Uziel. And some scholars have seen this as a corruption, as Satan does, to instead of God is my strength, to the defiant one. But its root is in the Arabic, which means separated or separateness, and the best translation is the complete Lee, separate. One. You don't cast lots between a person. This belongs to a person, and that belongs to an action. You don't say this lot is the Lord's, and then make the other one, the goat itself, get the lot. The lot is cast between persons. Alternate personage claimants. One goes to Jehovah. One goes to Azaziel, a demon prince, a prince of the desert regions. I could go through a whole list of scriptures, of biblical passages where demons inhabit those desert places. As the children of Israel went into the wilderness, they are brought by God and with His covering into prince of the power of the air, demon territory. Azazel is a demon, satanic, hierarchical force, person of evil. And what God is saying, you're going to cast a lot now, having received the blood and testifying to its adequacy, faith in His blood, He alone in His blood did the job of paying the penalty for all sin. Sin is now broken, dead. Now, I want you, now that this has been done and witnessed to in the heavenlies, stay with me, I want you to cast lot on these two goats. And these two goats carry the sins of the people. And one of these goats is the Lord's lot. Bring him to Jehovah and kill him as the sin bearer. Couldn't be a better illustration than a goat. Pour the blood out. Now the lot that went to this evil prince of the desert, Azaziel, take that goat to Azaziel. Take him out to Azaziel's territory, outside the camp, and you presented the goat as the type of the sinner, and he's slain and his blood's poured out, and sin is thus removed. But project those sins by laying on of hands onto Azaziel's goat and take it to him. Now come into this parable with me. Oh, he referenced Zechariah 3. Joshua, the type of the people, is before God and Satan is there to accuse. He's got dirty garments on. Take the garments off and clothe him in priestly garments. And shut up, Satan, is the essence of the prophecy. Looking to that day when the blood of Christ would pay and remove the power of death which sin held over us, and the date Satan to accuse, the sins paid for. Now, all Satan's done is hold those sins over the head of the people. All Satan's done is accused before God. How can you, a righteous, holy God, welcome into your presence these sin-bearing nephishes, animals, life? They're sinners, God. Zechariah 3, look at his dirty clothes. God's got a sense of humor. I'm rendering the price. My own son will be the goat, and the price will be more than enough for the whole world. The price of those sins has been paid. Now put them, the same sins that forced the death, that brought revulsion to me, take those sins on Azaziel's goat and go shove them in his face. Now, I wish I could say what I really want. Those sins are Kabbalah. You understand that? It's Kabbalah that covers us. God can't stand the smell of it. That's why the coverings are there to wall us in that condition away from Him. His Son took those sins as the goat and died. Now what can I do with this refuse? Oh, I wish I could say it. What can I do with this crap? What can I do with it? Eat Kabbalah, Satan. Eat Kabbalah, Satan. Eat Kabbalah, Satan. Take it. You've made so much. You've made so much out of these sins. And you've accused and accused. And you've accused me of compromise for even forgiving those because of faith whose sins have not been paid. Blood of animals and goats not enough. This typified the day that Christ died and rose. Eat crap, Satan. Cancer? You see, sickness is from Satan's ability to get Adam and Eve to sin and separate them from the source of life and immortality. He took care of sickness on that great day when He poured out His blood, and by the bruises of Him, that byproduct of sin was also lifted. Nasa bent down to pick up, Sabal carried away, as Isaiah 53 has it in the Hebrew. Sickness and sins. I've paid the penalty. They're free. But you, Satan, here come these sins to live with you, and you're going to die eternally with them on you. Just eat crap, Satan. Eat crap, Satan. The sickness, the cancer, the flu, the sicknesses. Be sick throughout eternity, you old goat. We're at one. The price is paid. The sins removed. To those that were under the curse who move out from underneath by faith in His blood containing the Spirit eternal that He spilled on our behalf, and which He now sends, having taken Himself containing and being all of that, and sat down the right hand of the Father. Oh, I'll talk about it some other time. Let's stop right here. God, with this wonderful sense of humor, sinned Azaziel's goat with all the sins back to Him. Here you are, hands full of this Kabbalah all over your face and no place to put it. Isn't that wonderful? Here's old Gene's cancer eating away at you. Except you won't die. You'll just have the pain. Take all of this with you. Who are you going to put it on the lake of fire? All. Oh, God, I wish I could say it. All my Kabbalah shoved in His face as we rejoice through faith in the blood of Him. That God looks at me now through the spectacles of Christ as my faith in the worth of what He did brings me home. That's faith in the blood. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Come on, band.